In our journey through the Bible, we have come to the covenants of promise that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week, we brought, on the basics of these covenants of promise, but today I want to enlarge upon the covenants of promise that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I want to show what a very important part they play in the plan of salvation. Now, in modern Christianity, you hear very little about these covenants of promise. But I want to emphasize, class, how important they are, because in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells the brethren and sisters at Ephesus, he says that at one time you were strangers from the covenants of promise. In other words, you had nothing to do with them. And because you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you were without hope and without God in the world. Now that's how important they are. And you see, when we come down, now like we were talking about the other day, when we come down to this 12th chapter of Genesis or the 13th chapter of Genesis, we've gone through 2,000 years of the history of man. And it's very interesting because we have been dealing with the descendants of Shem ever since the flood. And those descendants of, of Ham. And those descendants of Ham were those that were opposed to the will of God. The descendants of Ham, the Hamites, were those that had created or begun the area of Egypt and Babylon. And these are the two areas that have been opposed to the Jews. They are also, spiritually speaking, that area that is opposed to the true child of God. Because in the scripture, Egypt is always symbolized as sin, and Babylon is also always emphasized as that which is negative to the God of Israel. But beginning with the covenants of promise, we have God, and so just so much as saying, now, we have been dealing with the kingdom of man, and you have seen what a mess he has things in. Now then, I'm going to let you look at my plan. And so God is revealing to us the picture of Shemites. And of course, as you know, we're talking about the three sons of Noah. Ham was the one upon which the curse was placed. And Shem is that division that from which comes the Jewish people. And you have the Gentiles, of course. We come from the Gentiles, and that would be Japheth. So right now we're talking about the Shemites. It's interesting, you know, as we said last week, that so many times the people of the world feel that the colored race has been so downtrodden, and yet actually the first two great dominions in this earth, Egypt and Babylon, were offsprings of Ham. They were the Hamitic. And now then, we're going to watch the Shemites grow until they become one of the leading nations under David. But what I want to emphasize this afternoon, we touched on the importance of the covenants of promise. And let me illustrate it like this, class. The covenants of promise could very well be likened to the ark in the days of Noah. We know that the only people that were saved were those that were in the ark. And the only people that will be saved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory are those that have come into covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 8, we read these words, that God preached the gospel, or the good news, unto Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, in that succinct statement, God was promising Abraham that at one time, the seed of the woman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Galatians 3:16, he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. That seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bruise the head of sin, or the serpent. He's going to destroy sin. That's the reason that Christ was brought into this world. If it had not been for you and for me, if it had not been for fallen man, and let us remember this class, if it had not been for what happened in the Garden of Eden, there would have been no necessity at all for the Lord Jesus Christ being manifest in the earth. God sent His only begotten Son into this world for one reason, and that was to correct the situation that happened in the Garden of Eden. Now then, if God has mastered all of His forces to one day fulfill His eternal purpose, let us make man in our image and after our likeness and let him have dominion over the earth, and He has marshaled that in back of one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's obvious that if we're going to participate in God's eternal purpose of one day being actual projection of Him, then we too must become part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that which is opposed to God. Because that which was opposed to God was in the Garden of Eden, and that's going to be destroyed. Now then we begin to realize what these covenants of promise mean, because these covenants of promise are actually an ark into which we can go and be saved from the coming judgment storm, just as Noah was saved at his particular time from the flood. The picture is identical, and in fact, as Peter picks up that analogy and says that Christ is our ark. Now, in the closing verses of the third chapter of Galatians, we have this succinctly stated, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now note how that verse, those verses end. And if ye be Christ, now note what Paul says in Galatians 3:8, as 3:16, that he saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye, watch this, Abraham's seed. And heirs, not possessors, but heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that we've been considering in Genesis. To thee and to thy seed, Abraham, will I give this land for an everlasting possession. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now I want us to examine a little bit of the details of this class. You see, when God reached down into a world of idolatry right after the flood, and we're trying to make this in a story form as we go through the Bible, because it follows in beautiful chronological sequence. When God reached down into the midst of this idolatry, which had been originated actually because man began worshiping the sun. They saw the sun up there as something that had evaporated the water off the earth in the time of the flood. And so they were worshiping the sun. And because the moon received its reflected light from the sun, they were worshiping the moon also. And so you see, God reaches down into this land of idolatry, the land of Herkai, the moon god, and that is where really received its name. It was originally called H-U-R, Hur, and it got that name because of Herkai, the moon god. God goes into the midst of that idolatry just as he went into the idolatry of the world to take out every building block that he wants for his kingdom. Now watch what he did. In the scriptures of truth, we have a great natural dividing line. It's used metaphorically. It is used as a simile. And it's interesting that that dividing line is in the world today. And that dividing line is the Euphrates River. And that Euphrates River divides the Near East, or the Middle East actually, from the Far East. That Euphrates River, which was one of the rivers in the Garden of Eden, on the eastern boundary of the Garden of Eden, that Euphrates River is the dividing line between the land of sin and death and the land of life. And the land of life we're referring to is that land that stretches from the River Nile to the River Euphrates, outlined in the 15th chapter of Genesis, from the Mediterranean down to the Persian Gulf, which will be the center or the capital of the world in the very near future. That was the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what a glorious land it is. And what a glorious future it holds. Now, to get into that land, Abraham had to do something. His name was not Abraham at that time, as you well know. His name was Abram. And his wife's name was Sarai. And Abram means high father. And Sarai means princess. And they had those two names when they left Ur of the Chaldees. Now watch what we're doing. They left Ur of the Chaldees, the land of sin and death. And it is symbolized by those who are outside of Christ today. They obeyed a call of God to get out of that land, because God cannot operate as long as we are in the land which is opposed to Him. That's what is meant by crucifixion of flesh. That is the reason that a man has to die before he can live. And beautiful things begin to make themselves apparent as we watch Abraham and Sarah. We're going into a little more detail this afternoon. The first thing that Abraham does is he approaches the Euphrates River, the dividing line. And he crosses over that Euphrates. He had to get into the land of hope. Now, when he crossed over, he becomes the first Hebrew. Because Hebrew in Hebrew means a crosser over. He comes out of the land of sin and death. He comes into the land of promise. Abraham is figuratively baptized as he goes through the River Euphrates. He figuratively dies, class, just as Christ was later to do on the cross. And as he comes into the land of sin and death, he is figuratively resurrected and begins a new life. This is the principle of all that come to Christ. That's the reason Christ told Nicodemus, "You must be born again, Nicodemus, if you want to be part of this ark that will carry you into the kingdom age." "Why must I be born again, Lord?" "Because you have to die." That's what it's all about. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in symbol class. Christ was saying to John, as John says, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Note, if you will, class, the plural. He didn't say me. He said us. And he included you and me at that time. He was looking down the stream of time, and he knew that many, many, many people would be involved. And in type, Christ was doing exactly what he did in actuality 3.5 years later at Calvary. As he went down into that water, he was dying, and he was being buried. And as he came out of that water, he was being raised. And where we become involved is, he says, "I know that each of you cannot get up on a cross. And it wouldn't do you any good if you could, but in type you can." And that's what baptism is all about. How many times have we had people tell us there's not a drop of water in the 6th chapter of Romans? And there's not supposed to be. Because you look at the 6th chapter of Romans and you find the theme of that chapter is crucifixion. Now, class, this is the reason these covenants of promise become so important to us. The only way that you can come in and relate it to the covenants of promise is through following the admonition of Paul, that as many as us have been baptized or died to flesh and come alive to Christ, that is the basis upon which you come into covenant relationship and become heirs of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We become spiritual Israelites. Oh yes, as we said last week, many have told us that those covenants of promise have all been fulfilled. Well, that is not true. You see, when God made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He promised them 300,000 square miles. And at the height of David's reign, as they possessed parts of that land from the River Nile to the River Euphrates, they never possessed over 30,000 square miles, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not present. They were dead. They were waiting, as the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. By faith they saw them afar off. They saw themselves there as recipients of that promise. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in power and great glory. In other words, they saw the kingdom of God established in its completeness. They saw sin under control. They saw the serpent's head crushed. And they heard a multitude saying, "Thou hast redeemed us. And now we are reigning as kings and priests in fulfillment of those covenants of promise." But I want to go a little bit further than that this afternoon, class. One of the most interesting things in Scripture is that God brings life out of death. And God alone can do this. God brings life out of death. And this was the principle He was illustrating with Abraham and Sarai, with Abram and Sarai, high father and princess. And then as the birth of Isaac draws closer and closer, remember now, Sarah was 90 years of age when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100. And God was purposely delaying the birth of that child to prove one thing, Wes. To prove one thing, He waited beyond the time of a normal birth. He waited till Sarah could no longer have children in it from a natural viewpoint. And Abraham would have been too old to have propagated a child. And God moves into the picture now. And He proves to the world that man of himself cannot effect his own salvation. Man of himself cannot effect his own salvation. There isn't anything any more helpless. No time in our life when we feel so helpless as we look at upon a loved one in a casket. There isn't a thing they can do. There isn't a thing that we can do. But there is a God in Israel through His Son has sent the words down through His own mouth when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live," providing one thing, that He destroys that principle in his life that brings death. That He destroys that principle in life that keeps a man in the grave. And that principle is a little three-letter word called sin. That's what brought the trouble on to begin with. And you see, that's the reason He manifested the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, until God moved in, Sarah's womb was nothing in the world but a tomb. Sarah's womb was a picture of death. There was no life there. But when God moved in, and we're told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that it was through faith in God's promise that Sarah conceived, when God moves in through faith, something begins to happen, doesn't it? But the thing I want to emphasize, class, is that that's exactly what happens in your life and mine. We are absolutely barren. We are strangers from the covenants of promise, Paul says, until we move in and take hold of these things. and it's faith in those covenants of promise. It's faith in what God has promised. Not only faith, but actual belief that it's going to come to pass regardless of anything that happens. Never doubting God. It is that which quickens us. It is that which makes baptism valid. We die then to things of flesh. And the reason we die to things of flesh is that we want nothing more to do with it. And that's the effect that the Word of God has on us. The more we read that book, the more we study His plan of salvation, the more we visualize, and especially in these closing days of Gentile darkness, when the world about us is crumbling, and we look through this fog that is settling over every one of us, we look through that fog and we see the dawn of Zion's glad morning. We see that morning without clouds. We see a world of immortals, and we are part of that immortality. We see God in complete command. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in His throne in Jerusalem. The everlasting God, the mighty Father, the Prince of Peace is His great titles of Isaiah 9 and 6. We see all that and we're excited about it. And we have a desire to be part of that. No more sickness, no more problem, no more trial, no more result of the curses in the Garden of Eden. And it is that magnetic desire, that magnetic appeal. That is the way God leads us. That's the way He pulls us out of this abyss. God lifts His children in the same way that the sun lifts a seed out of the ground, and that plant starts reaching skyward. It's no longer a weed. It's a beautiful plant, and it gains its beauty because it's reaching heavenward, that magnetic pull, and it's the same pull of a desire for a place in the kingdom of God. It fulfills John 6:44 that no man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. And that's what's involved in these covenants of promise. Now let's carry it a step further. Those covenants of promise, class, as we're going to see as we watch the nation of Israel begin to develop, it is out of these covenants of promise, and it is out of the birth of Isaac, and then another miracle, as we will see in the next few weeks, another miracle in the case of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Another miracle was performed on her womb. And another miracle was born. And that miracle was Jacob. You know, it's so interesting to look at the similarity of this miraculous birth of Isaac. Do you know, that miraculous birth was prophesied long before it happened. It was a promise. Just like the promised seed would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Isaac was named before he came out of his mother's womb? And so was the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Sarah laughed, don't we? There was doubt. Shall anyone 90 years old be privileged to have a child, Sarah said? And many times we condemn Sarah for that, but do you know that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she asked the same question, worded a little bit different. She said, Lord, how could this be? I know not a man. It was a mystery to both of them, you see. And as we go down through the parallel between Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a beautiful parallel that extends all the way. A little later on, we'll take about 8 or 9 steps to show the exact parallel with the birth of Christ and the birth of Isaac. And both of them were miracles, class. And they were a miracle because of the fact that God was telling the world that He was providing a way of escape. And He was never going to let that way of escape deteriorate in any way. The door would always be open. You know, that's the reason the nation of Israel has never ceased to be a nation. Do you know that that's the reason they have been God's witnesses down through the stream of time? Where is the Canaanite today? Where is the Edomite today? Where are those nations that were contemporary with Israel as they were coming up through that period of time, you don't find them, do you? And why has Israel existed as a nation? Why do they still have their identity? Because God has said, though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee, Israel. You are my witnesses. And God, as we said last week, made a covenant of promise. He guaranteed that covenant with his life class. And the result of that is, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the secret of Israel. Do you know the reason that God said when he called Abraham and told him he was going to make him a mighty nation, as recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis? Do you know why God said, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee? And do you know, class, why in the 12th chapter of Zechariah that God has said that any nation that dares to lift its hand against the city of Jerusalem, I'll cut it in shreds? And do you know why history has verified that truism, even though it's over 4,000 years old? Do you know that every nation that ever lifted itself against the area of Jerusalem has suffered? Where is Hitler tonight? He's gone, isn't he? Where's Mussolini? Where is the mighty empire of Rome? That fourth universal empire. Fourth universal empire. What happened to it? Well, you see, they defied the decree of the Lord God of Israel. And in A.D. 70, we have the awful account of the siege and sack of Jerusalem, in which all the Jews were, many of the Jews were murdered and scattered. And in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, down comes the Goths, the Ostrogoths, the Huns, and the Vandals. And the mighty Roman Empire was disintegrated. Hitler's gone. Every nation that has dared to lift itself against the Jewish people or against the land of Israel has suffered defeat. Of course, Russia is overlooking that point today. But Russia, when she makes her final move in the next few years, is getting closer and closer. She's taking her steps to Armageddon, but she's taking more than the steps to Armageddon. Russia is taking steps to her utter demise. Because no nation has ever defied this principle of Genesis 12:2 and Zechariah 12:2 without suffering the consequence. Now let's look closely at this for a moment. And we will begin to realize why, when the Apostle Paul stood before Agrippa, the Apostle Paul in his greatest trials, before Agrippa, before Festus, before Felix, what did the Apostle Paul hinge everything on? He said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made unto the fathers. And those promises, class, related to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout the scriptures of truth, you find the nucleus of this kingdom and those covenants of promise as the very, very undergirding of the plan of salvation. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by Peter, Lord, we've left all and followed thee, what should we have therefore? Christ actually brought up the covenants of promise. He said, in the regeneration, Peter, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Matthew 19 and 28, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel that will be restored, that will be brought back. Now let's go a step further. Let's look at this miraculous birth of Isaac. And let's look at this miraculous birth of birth of Jacob. The miraculous birth of Isaac and the miraculous birth of Jacob. The three patriarchs, now it's interesting to look at the derivation of the word patriarch in the Hebrew. The word patriarch in the Hebrew comes from a word patriarchos. or patriarchos, and it means the first father. The first father. I want you to hold that class, because the next few weeks we're going into an in-depth study of Melchizedek. And it's very important that we remember that fact, the first father. We look at Abraham as the beginning. We look at Abraham as the high father, is what his name meant. Abram means high father. Abraham means the father of a multitude, and that comes later. And when Sarai's name is changed from princess to Sarah, she signifies a mother of a multitude also. So they are the beginning, actually, of God's plan to one day fill this earth with His glory. But you see, the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob are nearly as great a miracle as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is that Isaac had a mortal father. Jacob had a mortal father. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a mortal father, because as the angel told Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, Mary. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But had not God touched the womb of Rebekah, had not God touched the womb of Sarai, those children would not have been born. And when we realize that it's from Jacob's 12 sons that we have the nation of Israel, then it takes very little deduction class to realize that the nation of Israel is a miracle. But the nation of Israel is a miracle, nearly as great a miracle as the Lord Jesus Christ. I said nearly as great. Because it was by divine intervention. And never forget this. It was by divine intervention that the nation of Israel was brought into existence. And because it was by divine intervention, no mortal man will ever detour God's purpose through this nation. Oh, we hear lots of things, don't we, about Israel. We hear lots of very cutting remarks about Israel. God's through with that old, that hard-necked, stiff-necked people. Why? I wouldn't have anything to do with a dirty Jew. You hear all that, don't you? Do you know, class, it is that principle that is out there that we see manifest in the Jew today. And they're not all like this. But that hateful, arrogant, despicable Jew that we call a kike, those qualities that are manifest are the very reason that you and I have a chance for a place in the kingdom of God. And the next time you are inclined to curse a Jew, stop and think. First of all, there's a curse against you if you do. And second, when you see that arrogant attitude, you should lift your voice in thanksgiving to the God of Israel that He is like He is, because that's the reason that God opened the door to the Gentiles, because they had turned their back on Him. But you see, one day that's going to be changed. One day that's going to be changed. The Jew you see in the world today is the recipient of the 115 curses that God warned him would come on him if he turned his back upon Him. And they're all listed in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Many of them are listed in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. In that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, God says you're going to be a hiss and a byword among all nations. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to be my living witnesses out in that world. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But God says, I have a place for you yet. You're going to be brought back just before the establishment of the kingdom. Class, we'll go into this as we get to it in these various prophecies, as we go through the scripture. But let me give you two or three instances of what's going to happen. You're very familiar with the fact, I'm sure, as outlined in the 13th and 14th chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah, that God is going to bring the northern nation of Russia down upon that land
in the Battle of Armageddon. And two tribes classified as the kingdom of Judah are represented in the land today. There's about 3 million of them in the land today, and Zechariah makes it clear that when Russia comes down upon the mountains of Israel, that 2 million of those Jews are going to be killed because of their stubbornness. They're going to be brought through the fire. And they're going to have the great revelation of the nail prints in his hands and his side and in his feet, that this is their Messiah who has now come to deliver them in this hour of trouble and destruction. This is the very one they nailed to the cross. Oh, I know we hear Jimmy Carter and a few of them saying that the Jews didn't nail Christ to the cross. The Jews didn't drive the nails. The Romans drove the nails, but the Romans didn't crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Jewish community that said, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. They were the ones that sent Christ to Calvary. And they're the ones that are going to see the testimony of those nail prints that have now been immortalized. Then after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the resurrection of the dead, there was one of the great prophets of the Bible, and his name is Elijah, and he has given to us an account of, he's given us of his future work in the last few verses of the closing book of Malachi. And it is from the judgment seat of Christ, which we thoroughly believe will be at Mount Sinai, that Elijah with his immortalized helpers goes into all corners of the earth, and he brings back the 10 tribes that are scattered from pillar to post throughout the earth, 3 million of which are in the land of Russia tonight. They're in the land of Russia, and isn't it interesting that approximately the same number of Jews that were under Pharaoh are now under Russian control. And what is more interesting is that the same battle cry is going forth. Let my people go. There's another Pharaoh in Russia that is saying the same thing that Pharaoh did in Egypt. He will not let their people go. Oh, he makes overtures, that's true. But when Elijah, with the power of the Almighty, manifest with his immortalized helpers, goes into that land, he'll let them go, class. And they're going to be brought back from the four corners of the earth. And the 7th chapter of Micah makes it very clear that it will be over a period of 40 years that they're brought back from these four corners. And as they're coming back under the power of the immortals, led by Elijah, they're going to cause the nations of the world, as Micah says, to crawl into their holes for fear of them. They're going to see that the power of God is with these people as they're brought back. Just as Rahab, remember? As Rahab remembered the dividing of the Red Sea. And do you know how long that had been? Remember, the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness some 38 years? Oh yes, 40 years since they came out of Egypt. But Rahab remembered, didn't she? She remembered the power that was manifest. That news had gone all over the world, how the Red Sea had divided, and how the children of Israel had come across, and how as the Egyptian army pursued after them, the waters came back. Oh yes, the world knew that the Most High had been revealed there. Man could not accomplish that. And so the nations of the world are going to know, as we read in the closing verses of the 38th of Ezekiel, thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, O Israel. And how will he be magnified? In thy great earthquake, for one thing, that will bring every existing wall in this earth crumbling to the ground. Everything that man has created will absolutely be demolished. There will be nothing left in this earth for man to receive the praise and the glory of, because God alone is going to be exalted in that day. And you see, as this power that comes back from the north and the south and the east and the west, bringing back the financial wizards of America and all throughout the world, in every category in which the Jew plays such a prominent part, in his leadership, in government, in his very important role as world leaders, as whoever he might be, he's brought back whether he wants to come or not. And he's brought back into that land of Israel. And the seventh chapter of Micah shows us that figuratively they are brought back and they're cleansed and they're purged as they are brought back. And then we have the fulfillment of that glorious 37th chapter of Ezekiel. You know it well, don't you? Where the prophet depicts Israel's present condition as a valley of dry bones. And that's exactly what they are. No life in them, no spiritual life in them, that's what it means. Or there's plenty of life in the Jewish nation as a retaliation of the seven-day war show. There's plenty of physical life, but there's no spiritual life in Israel, and that's what God wants. But there will be spiritual life in them, and they're going to be brought back into that land. And all during this time of their restoration, being brought back into that land, there's been something going on. You see, in that great earthquake that will take place when the Mount of Olives splits and that land is elevated 1,300 and some odd feet, and Ezekiel's temple is built on that refurbished ground, that temple of prayer for all nations that will be the center of world worship during the millennial age. That area where people will say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The glorious picture of the 14th chapter of Zechariah, the 35th of Isaiah, and on and on and on. Of that day when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When that glorious time appears, class. Ezekiel's temple is constructed. Restored Israel. Not two nations anymore. Not the 10 and the 2, but now the 12 brought back together. They're going to be assembled just as they were when they went into the land the first time, but they're going to have their portion around this beautiful mile-square temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. They're going to be the nucleus of the mortal nations on the earth. And that's when we will have the fulfillment of Zechariah 8 and 23, that 10 men out of every nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And you see, when that becomes a reality, when, as Micah says, the first dominion shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem, when that becomes a reality, we go back 4,000 years. And we hear God telling Abraham, as we read in Genesis this afternoon, I will make of thee a great nation, Abraham. If you can count the stars of the heaven, so shall you count your seed. If you can count the sand of the seashore, so shall you be able to count the seed. And in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that has a twofold application, class. You see, spiritual Israel today, those that have come to Christ through the prescribed way, they're going to be the immortal rulers of that age, ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings of God will proceed from this immortalized group. There is one fulfillment, that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Second, that will be fulfilled in restored, cleansed, redeemed Israel in a mortal sense. And they will be surrounding the temple. And the blessings of God will go through them also. So you see, we have gone full circle, haven't we? We've gone from Genesis down into the time when the glory of God is going to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. We have actually been in the Ark of Israel. It has floated through this period of some 4,000 years through tempestuous storms, through untold examples of mortal man trying to exterminate them. You remember Hitler in the gas ovens of Buchenwald. You remember all of the efforts that have been made to exterminate the Jew and the Jew's Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. You remember all the slanders that have been thrown at the Jewish people. And through it all, we see God emerging triumphant because he has said, I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, yet will I not make a full end of thee. And in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, he says, you are my witnesses. And every time in the Middle East, as we turn on the television or the radio, every time we pick up Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report or any other periodical, and we see the headlines of Israel and we see the trouble they're having, class, it is God himself that is telling us that I haven't forgotten. Don't think I'm dead. I'm talking to you from the Middle East. And the more you see this vibrating over here, the more you see the problems in the world, the more certain you can become that you have not followed cunningly devised fables. In class, as we look to the Middle East this afternoon, this is our hope. This is our desire. This is the warning message that says, hold on just a little longer, for he that shall come will come, and we will be like him. When we think of that, we remember his promise, don't we? That in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and we might ask the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, when will you sit on the throne of your glory? And he would say, aren't you familiar with Matthew 25 and 31, that when the Son of Man shall come, there we are, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's the time we're waiting for, class. Peter, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones. Those 12 thrones, class, are the ones that's going to surround the temple. And what will they be doing? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See what beauty we have in the scripture. As Israel marched through the wilderness in the days of the tabernacle, they marched through the wilderness and the encampment was the 12 tribes of Israel clear around the tabernacle. That's where they stayed. Four divisions, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan, their separate divisions on all four sides of the tabernacle. 12 tribes. When the Lord, when they went into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, there was 12 divisions of Israel. Once again, God was in their midst. God was in their midst in the temple. The Shekinah glory blazed out. That's where they brought their sacrifices. They couldn't pour the blood out any place except at the base of that altar. And that altar represented the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't pour it out in Egypt, could they? We can't pour it out in Egypt today, class. We pour that blood at the base of the altar. That was the purpose of the sacrifices dedicated to God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the earth, he was surrounded by 12, wasn't he? The number of governmental perfection. And as we project ourselves into that glorious age to come, we find the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy where God and his immortalized saints, God represented by Jesus Christ, those immortalized saints, the fulfillment of the prayer God Christ made in John 17, that they might be one with me, even as I am one with thee, and surrounding that living presence of God, once again will be the 12 tribes ruled over by the 12 apostles. Christ, there is no question why God says if you want a place in the kingdom of God, then you must be identified with Abraham. And upon this, we will build in the days that lie out ahead. Now, we have time for questions or comments. I'll be very happy to answer them if we can. How much time do we have, Mary? How many? 6 minutes. We have 6 minutes. That's nearly not long enough for you to ask a question, Eunice.
First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21.
First Corinthians. Sister Eunice Bishop is asking a question about First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. Where we read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils."
No.
1 Corinthians 10, 21, is that it?
Yeah, to them that are without law.
Is that 10, 21?
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians? I don't think your Bible is different than mine.
Yeah.
No, it's 9:21 you have.
10. Oh, I'm sorry.
Here, you have your Bible. 1 Corinthians 9:21. "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I may gain them that are without law." We'll have to go back, Eunice, and get the context of this. Let's come back to verse 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law," now notice carefully, the Jews were under the law of Moses, see? "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now this is exactly what Paul did when he went to the Romans and the Hebrews. He took the law of Moses and showed them how it projected itself into the new covenant. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now then, with that background, we read in 21 that you've just asked about, "To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Now then, what he was doing was that he was trying to teach the Jews that were under the law of Moses, he was showing them the superiority of the covenant of Christ, or the new covenant. Now let's go back just for a moment. How many times? We have 4 minutes, all right? I'll have to make this brief. Let's go back for a moment, and I can better explain it by coming through Hebrews, because it is identically the same thing that he has here. You see, at this time, they were within sight of Rome coming down upon the Jewish community. Bear in mind that in AD 70, Rome was threatening to take over Israel, the Jerusalem, see? And the cry was, "Jerusalem for the Jews." You must remember that when this new covenant, on the day of Pentecost, when the new ecclesia was formed, there was 3,000 baptized in the one ecclesia. They had been convinced by the events of the giving of the Holy power of the Holy Spirit that these things were of God. Thoroughly convinced. And they had turned in mass. But this wasn't anywhere near all the Jews. There would have been about approximately 2 or 3 million Jews. And so you have 3 or 4,000 that turn on the day of Pentecost, at least that many. But these 3 or 4,000 Jews, Eunice, were part of a family of Jews. And there were their aunties and their uncles and their cousins, and they were living with this. Now bear in mind that when these epistles were written, we're nearly 40 years later, or 30 years later. Nearly a generation had passed. And this constant assembly of these people together, for instance, they'd get together with for a family get-together, and they'd say, "What about this new religion that you have taken over?" "Why, we're following the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the midst of this family gathering, "Why are you following the Lord Jesus Christ?" He was a criminal. He suffered a martyr's death because, and that's the only reason that people were crucified, because they were a criminal, you see. But Christ was falsely accused, of course. So they were painting this picture. But we received the laws from angels. You see the strength of their argument? And this argument over a period of 40 years, day by day by day, was beginning to break these people down. And they were going back, especially the Hebrews, were beginning to go back to the law of Moses. Well, this is what Paul is talking about. Paul comes in there and he says, I'm explaining the advantages of the new covenant under Christ. And of course, in the Hebrews, he goes into detail of this. First of all, he shows how Christ was greater than the angels. That's number one. Second, he shows how Christ was greater than Moses, how Christ was greater than Joshua,